So this morning, as we get started, I want to just remember where we're at a little bit. We're looking at, through Genesis, God's plan of what we call redemptive history. And by that I mean we look at how God is working through the history of the world, and obviously in Genesis, what we would consider the ancient history of the world, to reach out to mankind, which has rebelled against him. And one of the things we note, we've been noting as we've done this, is that while creation has rebelled against God, God is still faithful to his creation. When God created man, he created man and woman in his image. We are the image bearers of God, and we were created to mediate God's blessings to creation. God created mankind. He gave us dominion, gave mankind dominion and rule over creation, that, so that we could mediate, we would be God's royal representatives, his ambassadors to the rest of creation. And in the fall, obviously, we lost our ability to do that well because of the sinful nature that we now inherit. Mankind is now frail. Mankind is now obstinate, flawed. As God noted in Genesis 8:31 that we looked at a few weeks ago, the intent of our heart is only evil from our youth. But nonetheless, God still chooses to use human agents. God still chooses to use us, to use the people he created to push his plan forward, his plan of redemption. Sometimes when he chooses human agents, he doesn't choose those who are perfect because there'd be nobody to choose. So a lot of the plan, as we read it, involves not only the pushing forward of his plan of salvation, bringing forth first the nation of Israel, and then from that nation of Israel, the kingship of David, and from that, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Savior. But he, in these agents that he uses to push that plan forward, he sometimes first has to develop and transform them so that they can become useful to him. And sometimes he uses them before he transforms them. And we see the process of the transformation in the way that God uses them. And partially that's the case we get to as we come this morning to the story of Abram. Abraham, as he later becomes known. Abram, as we first see him introduced in Genesis chapter 11. In chapter 11, we're picking up in verse 10. We've just finished the story of Babel last week. And we're picking up verse 10 with the record of the generations of Shem. And Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. This is the fourth genealogy that we have in Genesis. The first was Cain's in chapter 4. The second was Seth's in chapter 5. And then we had the genealogies of Shem, Ham, and Japheth in chapter 10. And now Shem's genealogy in chapter 11. And in these genealogies, we noted differences. And when we were in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we noticed the difference in the way the genealogies are presented. Chapter 4, the genealogy of Seth, we just had A became the father, B became the father of C, and very much just perfunctory, this person. And when we got to chapter 5 in Seth's genealogy, we noticed there was a little bit more detail given. The genealogy was presented in a more formal manner. Seth lived X number of years, gave birth to his son. After he gave birth to his son, he lived an X number more years. He had other sons and daughters, and then he died. And you have a more formal presentation of the genealogy, which we noted at the time was an indication that this is the line that God's planning on using. God gave us Cain's line first because he felt there was a need to deal with what happened with Cain and his line, and an illustration of Cain's line of what was happening with humanity in general. But having got that done throughout Genesis, he deals with the non-chosen line first, but then he goes to the chosen line, the line that he is going to use to press his plan forward. And so when he did that, that line is presented in a much more formal manner. And we see the same things in chapter 10 and 11. We see the chapter 10, the general lines of the three sons of Noah presented, showing us how they scattered out, how they fulfilled God's blessing to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and how the nations were developed, and primarily the nations around Israel that Israel was going to be dealing with throughout their history. And then we have the story of the Tower of Babel last week, and now we have the descendants of Shem, and again, presented more formally. And so what's highlighted for us here, that this is the line that God is going to be working through. And we get down to the end of Shem's genealogy, and we have the birth of Terah. And it's in verse 26, it says, Terah lived 70 years. And he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Three times in our genealogy so far now, we've had specifically somebody who's listed as being the father of three named children. But obviously, there's many who had other children, but three named children, three named sons specifically. Adam had three named sons listed, Cain, Abel, and Seth. Noah had three sons listed, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, for the third time, we have a gentleman who has three sons listed. And this is Terah, has three sons listed, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And following the pattern, we would expect then that Terah would have a significant role, just as Adam did and just as Noah did. And indeed, in verse 27, we have that our section heading that we've seen throughout Genesis. These are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And Sarai was barren. She had no child. So Terah's family is introduced to us, kind of like we would expect, and some details beginning to be given by them. We get names, we get relationships. We get a son who died untimely, well before his father did, in the land of his birth. And his nephew is brought into the picture, his nephew Lot, who becomes part of the story later on. We get the names of a couple of daughters. We get the names of two wives for the first time since Eve. Eve was the last time we had a woman named in Scripture. I won't say the last time. I think one of Cain's wives was named. But we get the names of the wives of the two sons of Terah that live. And through these names, we get a picture of Terah's family. Terah lived in Ur of the Chaldees. All of these names are reflective of deities in a particular moon god that was worshipped in that part of the country, in that part of the world at that time. And so from this, we see that this family probably was involved in that worship of that moon god. And indeed, if you go to Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, Joshua says as much. Joshua, Judges. I'm in Judges. I go back a couple pages. I'll get to Joshua. Joshua 24:2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. The family of Abram, Terah and his sons, were a family that were polytheistic. They worshiped the gods of the land that they lived in. They had walked away from the God of Shem." Which is interesting, because if you look at a timeline chart of ages of the sons of Noah and all their descendants, Noah himself probably died within a couple of years of when Abram was born. Shem would have overlapped Abram's life by 100, 150 years. He probably was still walking the earth at this time. But Terah and his family had abandoned, or if not abandoned, had added to the worship of the true God, the worship of idols, which in reality is abandoning, right? If you're not worshiping God alone, you've abandoned God. And so this is the environment Abram's in. This is the environment Abram was raised in, the environment in which he lived. And in verse 31, we see that Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And this is interesting because we see again that the narrator has changed the chronology a little bit for us. Not in terms of making it false, but in terms of not filling in all the details we're going to need until later. Because what we find out is that God called Abram, which is presented for us in the beginning of chapter 12, but God called Abram when they were still in Ur. God called Abram before the whole family picked up and moved. Now, the end of Genesis 11 only mentions Terah, Abram, and Lot. But when we go to Jacob's story, when he goes back to get a wife from his family, he doesn't go back to Ur of the Chaldees. He goes back to Haran. So know that not only did Abram and Lot and Sarah move, the other brother of Abram, Nahor, also moved from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran. So when they picked up and moved from, when Abram left Ur, he didn't leave alone. The whole family, the whole clan came with him from Ur as far as Haran. And that's interesting because when you read the call of Abram in chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." Well, he left his country, but just imagine this picture. God spoke this to Abraham while they were in Ur of the Chaldees. That's clear from Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. That's clear from a couple of other passages. Genesis 17, I think, also. God, speaking to Abraham, says, "When I spoke to you, when you were in Ur, this is what I said. This is what I promised." And he said, "I want you to leave your country, your relatives, your father's house." And so Abram, in Ur, has this conversation with God, whether it's a conversation, whether it's a dream, we don't know. But God spoke to him. And Abram gets up in the morning, and he says, "Sarah, we're moving. We're leaving town." And he goes and goes to his dad. He goes, "Dad, I'm leaving." "Where are you going?" "I don't know." "What do you mean you don't know?" "Well, God told me." "Well, which God?" "You know, we've worshiped several of them. Which God?" "Well, the God of Shem." I assume that's how he would have identified him. I don't know. But it obviously wasn't the gods that they were worshiping. "The God of Shem told me." I have to leave, and I'm going to go to this place, and I don't know where it's at, but he's going to get me there, and he's going to tell me when I arrive. Okay. And you're going alone? Well, so that's what he said. He says, I'm supposed to, Sarah and I are just supposed to go. And he's going to make a nation of me. Whoa. Sarah doesn't have any kids. Sarah's already in Ur. I mean, we know how old she gets before she has kids. She gets to 90. But in Ur, she's already of an age where she would have been expected to have kids if she was going to and didn't. And you and Sarah are going to go and he's going to make a nation of you? Yeah. Well, I think Tara believed him. Tara says, okay, well, if God's blessing you that way, let's go. Come on, I'm going to go with you. Call Nahor, get him in here. We're all going to go. And Tara, evidently being a strong-willed patriarch of the family, goes with Noah. Goes with Abram. I'll keep my patriarch straight if I'm lucky. He goes with Abram, and they start traveling west. We noted earlier that whenever people are traveling east in Genesis, they tend to be going away from God. Whenever they go west, they tend to be going towards God. That's just the way the narrative was laid out. And so they start traveling west, and they get as far as Haran. It's about 600 miles from Ur to Haran. And they're traveling essentially on foot. I mean, we didn't jump in the car and a day and a half later, we're there. No, it's 600 miles. From our own history in this country, you know what it's like to travel 600 miles on foot or in wagons with animals. It takes a while. You know, if you average 20 miles a day, that's 30 days. That'd probably be pretty aggressive if you have flocks and herds. You're probably looking more at 10 miles a day. Yeah, on average, and probably maybe not even that. So you're looking 2-3 months. And I can just picture Abraham for 2-3 months going from Ur. And then he gets to Haran. And all this time, he's thinking about what God told him. Leave your country. Leave your relatives. Well, they left the extended family. It's just Terah and his immediate family. They left the relatives. And leave your father's house. And I can just see Abram every step of the way. Leave your father's house. Leave your father's house. But dad's come along and he's honoring his dad. He didn't tell dad, no, you can't come. He honors dad, yield his dad, said, okay, if you want to come, come. And they got to Haran. And I think at that point, Abram was thinking, I can't take him all the way to where I'm going. Because God said I had to go alone. God said I had to leave my father's house. And they settled in Haran. And I don't know what the circumstances were. And I don't know how long they were there. But they're there long enough that eventually Terah died. And the way the passage is laid out, because the passage isn't laid out until after, we don't hear Abram's call until after Terah died in Haran. And I think that's intentional because God, the author, wants to emphasize the obedience of Abraham. And he doesn't leave his father's house until after Terah dies in Haran. And so it's after Terah dies that we hear the call. Because what's being emphasized for us is the obedience of Abraham in following the call of God out of this idol worship in which Abram was probably participating up until that point. And Terah dies, and Nahor's there with his family, and Lot's there, who evidently is the responsibility of Abram as the probably the oldest son Because that was probably the responsibility of his dad. His dad dies, so that's now probably his responsibility. And so Terah dies, and so Abram says, okay, well, now I can continue. Dad can't force himself along anymore. I can tell Nahor to stay there. I can tell my brother, you're happy here. You've got a home here. You stay. We'll go on alone. And so he does. And so we have that call in Ur that was told to us after they get to Haran, where God says, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. This is an imperative, a command, followed by three blessings, three I wills, two I wills, I guess, of God, which is kind of counters the I wills that God had. In Genesis chapter 3, God said, I will. But that was, I will make your pain great in childbirth. I'll cause the thorns, the ground to yield thorns and thistles. But now, in Genesis chapter 12, God is working to reverse that. God's working to redeem that which has fallen. And we still have some positive I wills. And I will make you a great nation. You, who have as a wife, who is already well into her childbearing years and has not been able to have children. And I will bless you and make your name great. We just finished reading a story about people who wanted their name made great. And so they've gathered together to be a great and mighty people and built a tower. Because they wanted to grasp it for themselves in rebellion against God. Now you have a man who's obeying God's call, serving God. He says, you obey my call, I will give you what they were striving for. You don't have to grasp and attain it. It will be my blessing to you. Your name will be made great. What we see here is we see that God is using Abram as this agent of redemption against the chaos that came about from the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. Make your name great. And then we get a second imperative. It's called a conditional imperative because you have to obey the first one before you can obey the second one. A second imperative, and you be a blessing. God's charging Abraham to be a blessing. And if you do that, then we have three more blessings. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We just had a recitation of all the families of the earth. Chapter 10, one example. Chapter 10, verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. The separation of the families of the earth by their languages and by their nations was a result of their disobedience to God. It was a result of the rebellion of man. And now God is saying, in you, Abram, I will reach back out to that dispersion, all the families of the earth, and they will be blessed through you. This was the charge God gave to Abram. To be a blessing. And indeed, we see through the history of Israel, even in Genesis, that when Joseph was brought into the house of Potiphar, he was a blessing. God blessed the house of Potiphar because of Joseph. that when Joseph was put in charge of the land of Egypt, God blessed the land of Egypt and preserved them through the famine because they listened to Joseph to store up grain for the years of famine. And we see this happen other places throughout Scripture until finally we get to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 8 says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Eventually, the fulfillment of this final, the greatest fulfillment of this promise to Abraham is in the sending of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, through his line. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God is Abraham's story is presented here as God reaching out to the rebellion of the Tower of Babel and saying, I'm going to reverse that someday. And so we see in Revelation, men of every tongue, of every tribe, of every language, of every nation will praise the Lamb of God around his throne, will come in and out of the New Jerusalem. So that was God's command and God's promise if Abraham obeyed. And so verse 4 says, so Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. Okay, do the math real quick. Abraham was 75. Sarah was 10 years younger, 65. 75, 65. They leave Haran with the promise of becoming a great nation, no kids of their own. They do have their nephew Lot. You wonder if Abram thought that it was through Lot that God was going to work as the inheritor of his household. And it says, Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And so you get that this sense here that as Abram journeyed from Ur to Haran, even then God began to bless him, and God began to multiply his possessions. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came to the land of Canaan. And I think this is an editorial note. The rest of Scripture says, we read this in Hebrews at the beginning of the service here, Abram didn't know where he was going. He didn't know he was setting out for the land of Canaan. So we have the editor's the narrator's comment that that's where he was setting out for. He didn't know it. We know it, that he was setting out for Canaan. And he passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the Oak of Moreh. Shechem was relatively central in the land of Canaan. We read this morning in Sunday school how Joshua brought the nation of Israel back together to Shechem after, at the end of his life, to renew their covenant with God, to serve him, serve God and God alone faithfully. That is one among many of the significant points of Israel's history that happened at Shechem as a point central in the land of Canaan. And so he got to Shechem to the Oak of Moreh, which is evidently a well-known site, probably site of a pagan shrine. And now the Canaanite was then in the land. So he's in the middle of the land of Canaan. He doesn't know yet that this is where he's headed. But he's there. And it's a land populated. It's a land filled. There's cities. There's peoples. There's flocks. There's herds. He's in the middle of this land. There's shrines. Other gods being worshipped. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, You have arrived. That's the Google Maps thing, right? You have arrived at your destination. You have arrived at your destination. It says, to your descendants, I will give this land. To your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there. His response was to build an altar and to worship God. He built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then he moved on. He proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Abram arrived at the land where he's going to live. And he doesn't move into town. Then go buy a house. He pitches his tent. That's hill country. It's not plains, fertile plains. The area between Ai and Bethel. It's hill country. And he pitches a tent. I'm going to give this land to you. He does nothing to claim the land. He pitches a tent. He's traveled all this way. Just he and his family and what he owns. We find later that as he grows and continues to grow and expand, that he's able to raise a pretty good army. I don't think he was at that point when he first came to Canaan. He went 1,200 miles without the protection of a caravan. And probably without the 600 armed warriors he's able to raise later on in Genesis. Or was it 300? Pretty good army, whichever, regardless. They won a pretty good battle. We'll get there. They didn't have that kind of protection going to Canaan. And he got there. Doesn't even have any kids yet. Has a decent number of possessions. Beginning to be blessed by God. And God says, this land is going to be yours. And he pitches a tent. Doesn't figure out how to buy real estate. Doesn't figure out how to take ownership. He just pitches a tent. Builds an altar. And proclaims the name of the Lord. God's call to Abraham was a missional call. God's call to Abraham wasn't, you obey me and I'll bless you because I like you or because I choose you. His call to Abraham was, you obey me and I will make your name great, but you are to be a blessing to the nations. I'm not calling you for you. I'm calling you for the world. I'm calling you because I have a purpose that goes beyond your family and goes beyond your clan and goes beyond your father's house and goes beyond your relatives. And Abraham begins to proclaim the name of God, the Lord. God says, I'm going to work through you to reach the world. The formation of the nation of Israel wasn't so that God could have a chosen people that were insular for himself. They were to be a kingdom of priests. Does that language sound familiar? You probably read it in 1 Peter. You are to be a kingdom of priests. There'd be a kingdom of priests. They had a priestly tribe, the Levites, that were to what? Mediate between them and God. But they were to be a nation, a kingdom of priests, because as a nation, they were to mediate between God and the world. They were to show God's blessings to the world. They weren't formed as a nation just so that God could have this nation that served him as people. They were formed as a nation because God wanted to use them to show the world who he was. And this is the beginning of it. We read in Hebrews 11 that Abraham is a man of faith. And there's two things that Abraham did in his lifetime that are mentioned in Hebrews 11. This is the first, as an example of his faith, that he left his family and went to a place he didn't know where he was going because God called him to go. What do we draw from this? First, the lessons in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and lived as an alien in the land of promise, dwelling in tents, his faith led to obedience. God called him, God promised him, and because he believed, because he had faith, that what God said in Ur of the Chaldees was true, and I'm throwing papers all over the place, because what God said in Ur of the Chaldees was true, because he believed that, he stepped out and he did what God asked him to do. He did what God called him to do. If we have faith in God, we do what God asks us to do. That's lesson number one. What else could we learn from this? We learn that God doesn't call us for ourselves. God doesn't call us because we're perfect. Abraham wasn't perfect. He worshipped other gods. He was polytheistic. He worshipped idols. God didn't call him because he's perfect. God doesn't call you because you're perfect. God doesn't call me because I'm perfect. He takes us as dirty, rotten sinners, as somebody I know says well. And he uses us because of his grace, that we may display his power. And it's not just so we can have a good life. It's so that we can mediate God to the world around us, that we can be ambassadors of God. Does that also sound familiar? Yeah, I believe that's something Paul says. That we can be ambassadors of God. Just as Adam and Eve were created as God's royal vice regent to rule, to carry forth God's will upon the creation that he created as perfect human beings in the Garden of Eden. So God makes us his ambassadors now, his royal representatives now. Not that we have royalty, he has royalty. So that we can tell the world around us of who he is, that we can represent his interests. That's what an ambassador does, right? You represent the interests of the country you're an ambassador for. So that we could represent his interests to the world around us. And finally, we learned that a journey of faith is a journey of not knowing where you're going. If you told me 40 years ago what my journey of faith would be and where I would end up at this point, and who knows where I'll go between now and the end of my journey, I'd have never believed you. I said, there's no way. No way in the world that this is the path, that's the path God's going to take me on. There's no way in the world you're going to end up standing in front on a Sunday morning talking to people. Not me. I couldn't give a 3-minute speech in speech class. If I got past a minute and a half, I was doing good. Some of you are probably wishing I still couldn't get past a minute and a half. You don't know where your journey of faith is going to take you. I don't care if you're the age of my grandchildren sitting there. Or if you're Galen and Wayne in the back, you still have a journey of faith that God's going to carry you on. He has a place for you. He has things he's going to accomplish for you that you have no idea what they are. And that's okay. That's part of what it means to serve God. That we obey what we've been told. And we leave the unknown to Him to reveal in His timing. And sometimes we'll realize the promises. To some extent, Abram did. He had one son. He gained great wealth. He became famous in the land. And to some extent, you won't. He always dwelt as a sojourner, as a dwelt in tents. There was never a city that he could say was his, that he ruled over. He was always an alien in the land of it that was promised to him. But he had faith that God would fulfill that promise to his descendants at some point in time. Obedience, mission, faith. Those are the lessons of Abraham from this chapter. Hopefully those will be the lessons we can carry forward in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that you reach back out into this world, Lord, that you don't just say, oh, they rebelled, that's it, Lord, but that you want to redeem this world that's rebelled against you, that you still have a love for us, that you still have a love for the people around us. Not just the people here that serve you, Lord, but the people in our neighborhoods who don't know you yet. People in our lives that we may only run across them once or twice, but you put them in our way for a reason. Lord, help us to see your hand in guiding us, trusting that the places you're bringing us to are the places that we need to be. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be fully devoted in our service to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.